Praise the Lord. Let's look at John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. John's witness, the true light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And if you look, this is kind of a double reference. First, it's talking about John the Baptist, but it's also talking about John. John himself wrote the book of John, the books of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and the book of Revelations. But if you really look at what he was doing, he was not about himself. He not only magnified Jesus Christ in everything that he did, but he didn't try to highlight anything that he was doing within his ministry. Some words from Charles Spurgeon. If you want to be the man whom Jesus loves, cultivate strong affection and let your nature be tender and kind. The man who is habitually cross and frequently angry cannot walk with God. A man with a quick, hot temper who never tries to check it, or a man in whom there is a malicious recollection of injuries, like a fire smoldering amidst the embers, cannot be the companion and friend of Jesus, whose spirit is of an opposite character, the joy that God was talking about tonight. A caring, compassionate, unselfish, generous heart is what our Lord approves of. Forgive your fellow as if you never had anything to forgive. When brethren injure you, hope that they have made a mistake, or else feel that if they knew you better, they would treat you worse. Be of such a mind towards them that you will neither give nor take offense. Be willing to lay down not only your comfort, but even your life for the brethren. Live in the joy of others, even as saints do in heaven. Because as we've seen tonight, God is wanting us to have a good time. He's wanting us to rejoice despite everything that's going on around about us. Love others so as to forget your own sorrows. Again, getting out of that masturbation. So you shall become a man greatly beloved. These are the words of Charles Spurgeon, a highly influential English Particular Baptist preacher who reformed the Baptist denomination by opposing the liberal and pragmatic theological tendencies in the church of his day. And he lived from 1834 to 1892. And if you look at what God is trying to do, he's trying to reform the church today, to get us out of our stiffness, to get us out of our craziness of this is what church is supposed to be, this is what revival is supposed to look like, and just be free to let the Holy Spirit do whatever he wants to do. In studying for this revival, gleaning from the Father's heart, I felt a strong urge to concentrate on the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was different. John was a no-nonsense type person, but John knew who Jesus was. He knew him inside and out, and because of the nature of the love they had for each other, and John towards Jesus, there was a strong bond that developed that could not be broken by any circumstance. And if you look at what God is doing with us, he's creating that same bond with us. He's wanting us to have that bond with him. Do you have that type of love for Jesus? When the troubles and circumstances of life come and beat you down, can you ignore all of them and climb up in Jesus' lap and feel his heartbeat? Can you stop in the midst of everything that's going on and have him give you that joy that he did tonight? That wasn't a manufactured joy. That wasn't something that you just stirred up. It was down there. It was there. It was in the anointing that God pressed it forth and pushed it forward. How many felt better after allowing that joy release to take place?
I did.
Isn't God awesome to be able to do that, to give us what we need when we need it, even when we don't know what we need? It's pretty good, isn't it? It's also good to be able to trust and rely upon Him, to be able to be that leader, that master, that one who's helping us. The Holy Spirit is the helper. He's the leader, the guide or director. Everything that we have need of, we have in Him. Can you be overcome by the burdens that overcome Jesus? Or will you be wrapped up in your daily life struggles? In the Apostle John, we get a picture of what Jesus longed for in every one of His disciples. He was a confidant. Jesus could tell John the most deepest troubles, and it didn't break John. It didn't cause him to stumble, because there was a connectedness between the two. They literally were on one mind and one accord just by themselves. There was a unity that took place that caused Jesus to feel safe with John in some of his darkest hours. The theme that God gave Pastor Barber for this revival was gleaning from the Father's heart. To glean is a verb. It's an action word. Extract from various sources. The information is gleaned from press clippings. To obtain, to get, to take, to draw, to derive. Extract, cull, garner, gather. More, collect gradually and bit by bit. If you look at what took place tonight, I didn't have anything that Pastor Barber, the Lord showed Pastor Barber to do. Wasn't in me at all. But because she knows how to glean from the Father's heart, she was able to allow the Holy Spirit to use her. And look how mightily everyone was blessed tonight. We all should be walking that close with God. We all should be moving in the Spirit that closely to be able to get the need of the hour. It's wonderful to be able to have a healing ministry, but if you need joy, what good is the healing going to do? It's wonderful to have a deliverance ministry, but if you need healing, what good is that going to do? We have to be instant in season, as she said, and out of season. It is time that we all go to that deep place. In order to give us a practical application of what God is looking for us to do, we must learn how to extract, obtain, get, take, draw, derive, call, garner, gather from the Father what is needed and necessary for the moment. This is not an instant type of access. This comes from taking some time, some years spent with the Father, being in close proximity with Him. We get the best example of this from our big brother Jesus. John 5:19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." Are you in a position to study the Father? Are you in a position where you're watching His every move? We get a kick out of little Isaiah and little Paul because they mimicked what they saw. Isaiah would often walk around with his hands behind his back like Larry. He gleaned that pose, that stance from Larry. And he learned that because of what he saw Larry do. Paul the same way with Brett. He walks like Brett. Paul has a stance like Brett. Nothing wrong with that, but just the point of they're constantly watching and observing and mimicking. And we have to do the same thing. You have to be in position of watching what the Father is doing in order to be able to learn what He is doing. If you don't watch Him, you will not learn a very important part of what you're supposed to learn. Some of us have this curse of multitasking. We're doing too many things at the same time and not really focusing in on one task. And it is a curse, because you're not really focusing in as much as you should be. Sometimes you can be listening at a teaching CD, washing dishes, cooking dinner, praying to God at the same time, but we may miss something vitally important because it slipped past us. My wife will ask me, did I see this teaching or did I listen to this teaching? I will say, no, I listened to it and I heard this. And she will come back and say, well, did you see the diagram that explained the whole teaching? I will have to stop everything and look at it, and she is right. The teaching took on a whole different meaning and went to another depth with the visual piece that was added in there. The eye gate is important when it comes to the anointing, and oftentimes we are quick to want to do something, but in order to really glean what the Father is telling us, we need to see it in the Spirit. We need to perceive it on the level that He is showing it to us. This is a non-verbal type of communication. And I often think about how many times I've heard Pastor Barber say, if you can see it in the Spirit, you know that it's going to happen. God is going to make that thing come to pass. You're going to be ready to receive it. So we have to take our position, our anointing to another level, to where we can actually see things taking place in the Spirit. Then we're going to know that we know that we know that that's what God is going to be doing. Look at John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 19. He had a lot of visions that he was given. Starting at verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. As you look down in those scriptures, you see that not only did he hear, but he also saw what was going on in the spirit realm. And as God is taking us to our next level, our next place, we need to be open for the Spirit of God to do that to us and for us, to be able to see. Don't be content with the level that we're on. Let's go to the next place. Let's go to the next realm that God has for us. John perceived these things in the Spirit and was able to glean from the Father's heart the events, the signs, and the wonders that were about to take place on this earth. Let's look at who was John the Beloved. His own name, John, means the gift of God, and he was a precious gift from God the Father to his suffering Son, and a great comfort to the Savior during the years of his abode among men. Jesus doubtless considered him to be his Jonathan, his John, his God gift, and he treasured him as such. But John does not so much think of his being of any service to his Lord as of what his Lord had been to him. Again, it talks about the close relationship that they had together. John calls himself that disciple whom Jesus loved because he recognized the delightful obligation which springs out of great love and always wished to be under its royal influence. He looked on Jesus' love as the source and root of everything about himself, which was gracious and commendable. If he had any courage, if he had any faithfulness, if he had any depth of knowledge, it was because Jesus had loved these things into him. And we all can say that. The things that we are lacking in our faith, lacking in our experience with Christ, God is loving those things into us. So we truly lack nothing. The joy that was missing in the atmosphere tonight, or that was present that I lacked, God burst it in here. He burst it into everyone and caused it to come forth, which is a powerful thing. So we don't miss anything because of what he's doing. All the sweet flowers which bloomed in the garden of his heart were planted there by the hand of Christ's love. So when he called himself that disciple whom Jesus loved, he felt that he had gone to the root and bottom of the matter and explained the main reason for his being what he was. John, in the letters that he wrote, hides behind this title, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John hides behind this thin disguise because he intends to conceal himself behind his Savior. John wears his master's love as a veil, though it turns out to be a veil of light. John prefers to speak of love rather than of prophecy. In the early church, we find writings concerning John in which he is named the disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom. And this he mentions in the Bible. He might have been called that disciple who knew more about the very heart of Christ than any other, but he gives the preference to love. And I think that's significant for the time period that we're in right now, because God has been always, for the longest time, at least 10, 15 years now, commanding us to love, commanding us to walk in love, commanding us to use love as a weapon to destroy the works of the enemy. He is not that disciple who did anything, but who received love from Jesus. And he is not that disciple who loved Jesus, but whom Jesus loved. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 23. This is the outworking of love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he has given us commandment. John had great receptiveness. He drank in what he was taught. Again, this is something that we all have to do on a continuous basis. We have to drink in the anointings that come. And there's many anointings. He was like Gideon's fleece, ready to be saturated with the dew of heaven. His whole nature absorbed the truth as it is in Jesus. He was not a great talker. I should think he was almost a silent disciple. So little did he say that we have only one saying of his recorded in the Gospels. Why? One says, I remember two or three. Do you remind me that he asked that he might sit on the right hand of Christ? I have not forgotten that request, but I answer that his mother, Salome, spoke on that occasion again. You tell me that at the supper he asked, Lord, who is it? Yes, but it was Peter who put that question into his mouth. The only utterance that I remember in the gospel, which was altogether John's, is that at the Sea of Tiberias, when he said to Peter, "It is the Lord." This was a very significant little speech, a recognition of his Lord, such as the quick eye of love is sure to make. And if you look at that passage of scripture, Jesus was the first one to recognize who he was. I mean, John was the first one to recognize who Jesus was when he was coming to them across the ocean. He who lived nearest to Jesus could best discern him as he stood upon the shore. "It is the Lord," is the glad cry of love, overjoyed at the sight of its beloved. It might have served John as his motto, "It is the Lord." Oh, that we were able amid darkness and tossing to discern the Savior and rejoice in his presence. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And such was the beloved disciple. One great trait in John's character as a disciple was his intense love for his teacher. He not only received the truth, but he received the Master himself. I take it that the leaning of a man's faults often betrays his heart more than his virtues. It may seem a strange observation to make, but it is true. A true heart may as well be seen in its weakness as in its excellence. What were the weak points about John, as some would say? On one occasion, he was intolerant. Certain people were casting out demons, and he forbade them because they did not follow with the disciples. Now that intolerance, mistaken as it was, grew out of love for his Lord. He was afraid that these interlopers might set up rivals to his Lord, and he wanted them to come under the rule of his beloved Jesus. At another time, the Samaritans would not receive them, and he asked his master that he might call down fire from heaven on them. So this is John, and all of this love that he has for Jesus, and it's manifesting itself in a very strong and demonstrative way. One does not commend him, but still it was love for Jesus which made him indignant at their inhospitable conduct to their best friend. He felt so indignant that men should not entertain the Savior who had come into the world to bless them that he would even call fire from heaven. It showed his burning love for Jesus. Even when his mother asked that he and his brother might sit upon thrones at the right hand and left hand of Christ, it was a deep and thoughtful faith in Jesus which suggested it. His idea of honor and glory was bound up with Jesus. If he gives way to ambition, it is an ambition to reign with the despised Galilean. He does not want a throne unless it is at his Lord's side. Moreover, what faith there was in that request. I'm not going to justify it, but I'm going to say something to moderate your condemnation. Our Lord was going up to Jerusalem to be spat upon and to be put to death, and yet John so thoroughly threw himself into his Lord's career that he would gladly share in the fortune of his great Caesar, assured that it must end in his enthronement. He is content, he says, to be baptized with his baptism and to drink from his cup. He only asks to share with Jesus in all things. As a good writer says, it reminds one of the courage of the Roman, who, when Rome was in the hands of the enemy, purchased a house within the walls. John heroically asked for a throne at the side of one who is about to die on the cross, for he feels sure that he will triumph. He had that much confidence in Christ. He had that much confidence in him that he was willing to do these things. When the cause and kingdom of Christ seemed ready to expire, yet so wholehearted was John in his faith in God and his love for his beloved Lord that his highest ambition was still to be with Jesus and partner with him in all that he would do and be. Even knowing that he was going to the cross, even knowing that he was not going to get off the cross. So you see, all through, he loved his Lord with all his heart, and therefore Jesus Christ loved him. Or let me turn it the other way. The Lord loved John, and therefore he loved the Lord Jesus. It is his own explanation of it. We love him because he first loved us. I must ask you to look at John once more as an instructed person. He was a beloved disciple and remained a disciple, but he grew to know more and more. And in that capacity, I would say of him that doubtless our Lord Jesus loved him because of the tenderness which was produced by grace out of his natural warmth. How tender was he towards Peter after that apostle's grievous fall? For early in the morning, John goes with him to the sepulchre. He is a man who restored the backslider. He was so tender that our Lord did not say to John, "Feed my lambs," for he knew he would be sure to do it. And he did not even say to him, "Feed my sheep," as he did to Peter. He knew that he would do so from the instincts of his loving nature. He was a man who, under the tutorship of Christ, grew, moreover, to be very spiritual and very deep. The words he uses in his epistles are mostly monosyllables, but what mighty meanings they contain. If we may compare one inspired writer with another, I should say that no other evangelist is at all comparable to him in depth. The other evangelists give us Christ's miracles and certain of his sermons, but his profound discourses and his matchless prayer are reserved for that disciple whom Jesus loved. Where the deep things of God are concerned, there is John, with sublime simplicity of utterance, declaring to us the things which he has tasted and handled. John henceforth became a man in whose life there was amazing depth. If he did not say much as a rule while his Lord was with him, he was taking it all in for future use. He lived an inner life. He was a son of thunder and could boldly thunder out the truth, because just as a thundercloud is charged with electricity, so had he gathered up that mysterious force of his Lord's life, love, and truth. When he did break out, there was a voice like the voice of God in him, a deep, mysterious, overwhelming power of God was about him. What a flash of lightning is the apocalypse. What awful thunders sleep within the vials and the trumpets. And these are things that were written of in the book of Revelation. His was a life of divine power because of the great fire which burned within. He was not the flash of crackling thorns beneath a pot, but the glow of coals in a furnace, when the whole mass is molten into a white heat. John is the ruby among the 12. He shines with a warm brilliance, reflecting the love which Jesus lavished upon him. He was a disciple of very keen eye, seeing into the soul of his instructor's teaching. His emblem in the early church was the eagle which soars, but also the eagle which sees from afar. John saw the spiritual meaning of types and emblems. He did not stop at the outward symbols as some of the disciples did, but his penetrating soul read into the depths of truth. You can see this both in his gospels and in his epistles. He is a spiritually minded man. He does not stop at the letter, but he dives beneath the surface. He pierces through the shell and reaches the inner teaching. His first teacher was John the Baptist. He was so good a disciple that he was the first to leave his teacher. These are all things that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, character traits that he had, that he manifested with while he was walking with Jesus on this earth. These things carried over into his later ministry, and he was able to be bold and old. He was able to get the revelations that he had because he had this deep love, this deep stability that he had earned and learned from Christ. When you're gleaning from the Father's heart, we want to go that deep. We want to be that filled with his love so that we're prepared for these end time hours that we're about to go into and to see, so that we're ready to deal with the situations that are coming around about us. The last scriptures that I want to read are just about John. John 21:20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" When you look at what John knew, it was because he was that close to Jesus. It was because he had that deep relationship with him that God just told him whatever he wanted to ask. John 13:18-26. "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So because he was walking that close with Jesus, he revealed those deep truths to him. John 19:26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Jesus imparted his relationship with Mary over to John, the beloved. That's powerful. He had that close of a relationship with him that he didn't want his mother to be concerned about him, that he made sure that there was going to be a continuing on of that relationship with his close friend, John. He was trying to comfort her. He's up on the cross, but he's trying to comfort her with, "Here, don't be concerned about me. Someone else is here. And he, because he has my heart, he understands what I feel, what I think. He's going to be able to share the words that I would share with you if I was here." We have to have that level, that closeness of God with us, that he can say to us in those moments, "They're going to do exactly what I would do without fail. They're going to say exactly what I would say without fail." That's powerful. John 20:2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And in John 21:7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged it into the sea. Gleaning from the Father's heart is about getting deep, getting close, so that you know everything that's going on, so that you're not out there not being able to hear what's going on, not being able to feel his heartbeat, not being able to understand the signs of the times. There's so many people who can interpret the heavens, and they can interpret the clouds and things like that, but do they really know what God's heart is? Do they really know what he's saying? If you look at, there are gobs and gobs of prophetic words that are on the internet, but are they really speaking what God is saying to the church in this time and this season? A lot of them are not. And we want to be those people who walk in that level of love and that closeness with the Father, to be able to have that heartbeat, to be one with Him, and to do those things that Jesus is asking us to do. If you want to have that deep, close relationship with the Father, the altar is open for you to come forward, to receive Him touching you, to be able to go to that new place, to be able to enjoy that intimacy, that closeness, so that He can look upon you and you have that same fellowship, one with Him.